All right, let's just quickly pray as we open up the Word of God. Father, we're in the law this morning, and we know that Jesus fulfilled the law, and we know these are things we no longer are required to do, but your Word, it's part of your Word, and 2 Timothy 3 says all Scripture is profitable. So we're going to learn something from the principles that were established in these laws so that we can apply them to ourselves today. And in essence, it's all talking about holiness. How can we be holy? Because we're commanded too to be holy as you are holy. So Lord, what does that mean? How do we become more separate, more set apart for you from these passages? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to chapter 5, just sort of recapture where we've come so far. So chapter 1, God was preparing his people in the Exodus, they're at the Mount Sinai. They've been there for a while, about a year. And God is preparing them to go into the promised land. So he numbered them by the army, because when they get into the promised land, they got to go to battle and they got to remove the people who are there so they can receive the land. So God's preparing them for that, chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he says, and this is how I want you guys to look and camp and march when you go out. You're going to always do that in organized by your tribes, but I'm in the middle. I am the center of your life. So that's how you are to live around me and march out with God always in the middle. And then in chapter 3, we read about the Levites. The Levites are set apart for the ministry of the tabernacle. And then in chapter 4, we're told the specific responsibilities that the Levites, based on the three sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and their families, and how that what parts of the tabernacle, what the responsibilities will be along those lines. So there's a lot about the priests, there's a lot about the Levites, because they're holy, right? The Levites specifically are set apart for God, to serve God. But what if you're not a Levite or a priest? Can you be set apart for God? I mean, they're the holy guys. I mean, how do you get to be holy? How do you get to be set apart for God? So that's what chapters 5 and 6 are about. Because what about the rest of the 85 to 90% of the Israelites who aren't Levites, right? What about us? Can we be holy as well? Can we be set apart? Well, obviously the answer is yes, because when God first brought them to Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, his first speech, if lack of a better word there, his first message to them, Exodus 19, verse 3, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel, talking to Moses. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to all the Israelites. So yes, everyone could be holy. God wanted everyone to live a holy life. He wanted everyone to have priestly-like ministry, intercessory ministry with one another. However, if you caught that, it was conditional on obedience. Holiness is conditional on obedience. Genesis to Revelation, it's always like that. If you and I want to pursue holiness, then it depends on how willing we are to follow God's mandates. So the people of God, right? We are positionally holy when we accept Jesus as our Savior. We have been set apart positionally, but there's this practical ongoing holiness that we need to continually work towards in drawing closer to God on a day-to-day practical level, growing in sanctification, growing to be more like Jesus, because that's what God has committed for us. So, how do we do that? Well, James 4 is helpful. James 4 says, 7, submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So, to obey God more fully requires examination. Self-examination in our own part to see where we're at in our relationship with God. What are some ways in which we need to confess sins in our life so we can pursue holiness further? So here in Numbers 5 and 6, God adds some ways in which the nation of Israel can all be holy. And I say add because he's already gave us a whole lot of laws in Exodus and Leviticus. So there's all kinds of ways in which God's people have been told how to walk with God. But here's a few more things that he's added here to the Israelites in Numbers 5 and 6. And these two chapters can be easily organized into the five speeches that God makes. And I think I have it on the screen. You know, verse 1, right? The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites, right? Verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 11, speak to the Israelites. And verse chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites. And then chapter 6, verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons to bless the Israelites. So the first three God speeches, chapter 5, all deal with ways the people of God find themselves out of fellowship with God. Because we all find ourselves at times out of fellowship with God. None of us walk with God 100% all the time. And so here are some ways in which the people of God may find themselves, quote unquote, not where God wants them to be. And the first one in verses 1 through 4, first of all, all of us, and this is what we all experience, right? All of us experience what I'm calling disfellowship, right? We all experience a broken fellowship with God where our relationship is not as healthy as it should be. Well, why is that? Well, verses 1 through 4, first of all, we just live in a sin-filled world. We live in a sin-filled world, okay? So obviously, there are times when our walk with God is not what it should be. And there's nothing perfect in our world. And we rub shoulders with many, many, maybe everyone, every perfect, imperfect person. Everyone we rub shoulders with is an imperfect person. Everyone we rub shoulders with has sin in their life. So we all experience the physical, spiritual, and social effects of living in a sin-infected world. So in verse 2, chapter 5, we read, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease or a discharge of any kind or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them. Now, some of our translations unfortunately use the word leprosy instead of skin diseases. And actually the Hebrew word there is a general word for skin diseases, not a specific word for leprosy, because leprosy is a far more serious issue than just a simple skin disease. So here he's talking about average run-of-the-mill things that the people of Israel and even you and I experience on a day-to-day basis because we live in an imperfect world marred by sin. So we all can experience skin diseases at times. And he talks about bodily discharges, and these are not the day-to-day natural functions of our bodies. Otherwise, we'd be outside the camp a lot, right? Okay, so he's talking about like infections and bruises or sicknesses. For example, the woman with the bleeding issue in Mark chapter 5, right? She can't get to the synagogue and be in the presence of God, okay? So, and everyone at some point comes across a dead body. So what Moses is getting at here, what God is getting at here is there are things in our life because we live in a sin-infected world that we are declared unclean. And the word unclean, maybe I can help you here. Unclean doesn't mean necessarily you've sinned. It just means there's been contact with something sinful and you need to separate yourself so that you can get right, you can be in a right relationship with God. And we won't go there, but in Leviticus 13 is the details of how this works out. So you would go to the, you say you got a cut in your hand and you're bleeding or you got something wrong. You go to the priest, he looks at it, he examines it, and he says, "Yep, sorry, you gotta spend 7 days, you gotta spend a week outside the camp, come back in the 8th day, we'll look at it again, and if it's okay, then you can come back." And when you think about it, that kind of makes sense because most of our illnesses and infections, like the average one, usually like within about a week's time, we're usually healed or feeling better, and usually that's kind of the way things go. So they come back and they're okay again. But so that's verses 1 through 4. But you and I mean, we don't necessarily go out into the world as believers in Christ, and we're infected, so to speak, by the sinfulness around us. You know, you go to work, and you have no intentions, you have no desire or intentions to say something bad, but your coworker says something bad to you or to somebody else, and you hear things or see things that you just didn't want to see or hear. This happens, right? It just happens. And so we too are infected, we're impacted, and sometimes we're affected by the things we come across in our life that are because we live in a sin-infected world, right? Some and a lot of things that just happen to us that we have no control over. So these are things, and maybe sometimes we fall into a pattern. We don't say something when we should. More like the sins of omission. And then if we find ourselves in that situation, again, we ask forgiveness from God, because we know we've been forgiven based on the blood of Jesus Christ, and we renew our relationship with God along those lines. Verses 5 through 10, however, deal with sins of commission, where we at times directly hurt people, and we all commit sins against one another at different times. Look at verse 6. When a man or woman wrongs another in any way, and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he or she has committed, and they must make full restitution for the wrong, add 1/5 to it, and give it all to the person that they who has been wronged. And then there's some stipulations here. What if that person is no longer around, and then you're to give it to the Lord, the priest, the value of the damage that was caused? And Leviticus 6 outlines the full restitution of what sacrifices you are to bring when you have wronged someone. And so here's those are the details that we can find there if you want to read that. But what is repeated in there, as well as what was repeated here, is so you bring the sacrifices that are necessary because you've sinned against God directly. You've hurt someone. You repay them what you damaged or hurt or some kind of economical value. And then taxes. There's always a tax, right? There's a 20% surcharge, right? So don't hurt someone. Don't steal their lawnmower, right? It's going to cost you 20% more to get right with God. And there's actually a really neat example of this in the New Testament. Zacchaeus, remember that the guy who was born with a short genome, right? We found that out this morning, okay? No fault of his own, all right? Luke 19:8, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody else out of anything, I will pay back 20%? Four times the amount. Now, I'm not very good at math, but I think that's 400%, correct? And maybe he's exaggerating a little bit, but the point is what? He's going to do far more than what the law required. And Jesus acknowledged his change of heart by saying, "Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." He already was a son of Abraham. He was a physical son of Abraham. but he wasn't a spiritual son of Abraham because he had never trusted, put his faith in God. But, I mean, we can see the principle carries clearly over to us, correct? You know, when we have wronged somebody or said something too hurtful to somebody, what do we need to do? We need to repair the damage, right? We need to confess our sin. We need to talk to that person and apologize to them. And maybe we can show them how sorrowful we are by maybe, you know, doing something beyond simply, hey, I'm sorry, I screwed up, you know, forgive me, right? Like maybe there's something else that we can do, you know, take them out to dinner or whatever, you know, do something along those lines. The third illustration is perhaps one of the more bizarre teachings in the Old Testament. I hope you read this because I don't have time to go through it in detail. But look at verse 13. We'll pick up a few verses here. So here we have a situation. What if a man thinks his wife has been unfaithful to him? Numbers 5:13. If a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him by sleeping with another man, and this is hidden from her husband, and her impurity is undetected, since there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, and, verse 14, if feelings of jealousy come over her husband, and he suspects his wife, and she is impure, or if he's jealous and suspects her, even though she's not impure, all right, then there's a ceremony where he has to bring her to the priest. She is to drink this water mixed with tabernacle dust because it's holy, also mixed with a bland grain offering, okay? And she's supposed to drink it, and God, through the drinking of this water, will reveal whether she is pregnant or not. And if she's pregnant from an adulterous relationship, and God is going to take the life of the child. Okay? Or if she has been faithful, then nothing happens. She is able to conceive. And then God summarizes this in verse 29. This then is a law of jealousy when a woman goes astray and defiles herself while married to her husband, or when feelings of jealousy come over a man because he suspects his wife. The priest is to have her stand before the Lord and is to apply this entire law to her. The husband will be innocent of any wrongdoing, but the woman will bear the consequences of her sin. And there are no examples of this ever being practiced in the Old Testament at all. So this is all we have to go on. And when you read it, you're like, this is really, really weird. Or it's brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant. It's like Solomon saying, let's divide the baby in half to see who's the woman's mother is. You say, what do you mean by that? All right, let's think about this, okay? If a woman is tempted, all right? So if a woman is tempted to commit adultery, she needs to think about this. She needs to think about the fact that if I get caught, I may go through this absolutely humiliating experience. And if I'm pregnant, this child will die. Or if a man is thinking, you know, I'd like to divorce my wife, and I'm going to charge her with adultery, then what's going to happen when they do this? Well, he's going to be ashamed. He's going to be disgraced because he's wrong about his wife. Or, again, if he's thinking of committing adultery and he plays this out in his head and if he actually goes through with this, then the person he's having an adulterous relationship with, if she gets caught, right, she's going to have to go through this humiliating experience. And then he has to go through this humiliating experience because he's the one who's been unfaithful with her. So what's the point then? Think seriously before you go down this road because of all the disgrace and the hurt that's going to happen to you because of this adulterous relationship. Now do you see? See what he's saying? What's he saying? Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Watch out. If we're tempted to sin sexually, and that could be adultery, pornography, premarital sex, same-sex relationships, God says, think about the consequences of the hurt and shame that will come to yourself and your spouse and your children and the community, and it goes on and on and on, doesn't it? In a long section about avoiding adultery in Proverbs 6, 20 to 34, the section concludes with this in verse 32. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge, and he will not accept any compensation. He will refuse to bribe, however great it is. Anybody remember Steve Green, Christian musician? I'm aging myself. But he wrote a song called Guard Your Heart, did he not? Guard your heart, as a payment for pleasure, it's a high price to pay. So God gives Moses some additional instructions, not found in the Exodus or Leviticus, about what to do when God's people are out of fellowship with God, or how best to avoid that. And now, chapter 6, now he moves in the opposite direction. He says, well, how can I be holy? Okay, I know how I can not be holy. How can I be holy? And so we have the Nazirite vow. And so God is saying here that all of his people can experience closer fellowship with God. So this is available to everyone. Chapter 6, verse 2. If a man or woman wants to make a special vow, notice it's not a requisite, you don't have to do this, but if you want to, okay, man or woman, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazirite, and these are the things they must do. So it's open to men and women, and it all has to do with making a vow to withdraw from some good things, all right? Wine, fermented drink, raisins, all those things, grapes, okay? To refrain from these things for a predetermined period of time that you are going to state, I'll do it for a week or 2 weeks or whatever, in order to focus more on your relationship with God, obviously. And people would know you're doing this because you wouldn't cut your hair. So there's a visible, the whole point of that is there's a visible testimony to the community that you're doing this. So they know you're doing this, so they can sort of watch. And then you were also to abstain from touching a dead body, even if it was a close family member. So there's this idea, and then after it's all done, you're to offer certain sacrifices to God. So Nazirite, the word means separate. Okay, so you separate from certain things in order to separate yourself closer to the Lord. So what God was saying here, he says, does anybody who wants to have a closer relationship with me, he said, you can do this by refraining from things that are enjoyable. Well, on the other hand, showing your devotion to God by doing something extra, cutting or not cutting your hair. And then avoiding contact with deceased. So God was saying, he says, what I'm going to do, he says, I'm going to bless you if you do this. I appreciate your sacrifice for me. I'm going to bless you when you intentionally desire to draw closer to me through this vow. So it was extra, voluntary, all right? But what was God really saying in this? What he was saying was, don't settle for a minimalistic faith. See, you can always do more. There's more that we can do. But see, what happens is we all get stuck in spiritual ruts. And we all settle for a lowering the bar spiritual mentality, whether we realize it or not. And what I mean by that is, here's some examples, okay? Devotionals. What do we do for personal devotion time? I assume we all do something. Maybe some of us don't do a thing at all. Maybe some of us don't read the Bible. We don't spend any time with God, okay? That's, you need to do something, okay? But maybe you read the Daily Bread, all right? I read the Daily Bread. Nothing wrong with the Daily Bread. But maybe that's all you've done for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. That your time with God is, I read the Daily Bread, pray a little prayer, get on with my life. That's a minimalistic faith. Or maybe you have the same things you pray for all the time. Nothing wrong with prayer. Amen. But do you change it up at all? Okay? Do you pray for more things? Do you spend only that few times? Maybe your prayer time with God is limited to your drive to work. Nothing wrong with that. But is that the only time you pray to God? And I know for some that probably is. Because their lives are busy. That's fine. But is that do you not stretch yourself at all? What about reading our Bibles, okay? We always follow the same thing. We always do the same things. We read the little passage that the Daily Bread or some other devotional is. Nothing wrong with that. But is that the only thing you've ever done? Have you never gone a little further? Have you read the whole Bible? Have you read the whole Bible at one point in your life? I hope you have. I trust you have. Have you ever changed? Hope I won't get fired for this. Have you ever changed the translation you read from? Seriously. What does that tell you if you've never changed your translation? Like, you're not flexible. You're not very flexible. Okay? All translations are good. Read the Bible. Read a different translation every now and then, okay? All right? Come to church, that's pretty standard, right? Most of us are pretty good at that. Most of us come on time, too. But what about other things? Have you ever come to Sunday school? Have you ever attended a Bible study? Have you ever got involved on a committee? Or have you still not been baptized? By immersion, which is the only way to be baptized in Scripture. Are you still waiting to be baptized? Are we living a minimalist faith where we do the same things all the time and we never stretch ourselves? That was the point of the Nazarite vow. Are you willing to stretch yourself for me? Are you willing to do something more? Right? And then, when you're done, you have to give God sacrifices. Wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. Shouldn't I get something out of this? Right? Isn't that the whole point of this is? No, it's not. The whole point is to experience the presence of God in a new way, in a way that's faithful to His Word. Have you ever thought that God spends 100% of His time and energy and existence in sacrificing Himself for us? He's always working everything toward making us more like Jesus and preparing eternity for us. So God is constantly sacrificing His own desires, whatever they might be outside of us, for us. He lives 100% of the time for us. Like we read in the Psalms, He never doesn't sleep. You think He'd like to sleep? You think He'd like to shut us off for a bit? Anybody ever watched that movie a few years ago with Jim Carrey, Bruce Almighty, where he plays the role of God and he gets sick and tired of all these prayer requests and he just answers yes to all of them, right? Just so he can get them off his to-do list? Like, it doesn't work that way. God is not like that, right? Okay? I mean, before he created the world, he and the Spirit and Jesus, we were fine. They were coexisting for all eternity past without any problems. And he had created problems. He created us. And now he's committed to us. He could snap his fingers and say, I'm so tired of this. Let's just be done with it all. Actually, he can't. He can't. Because he's made promises to us. So he's committed to us. He's making sacrifices for us all the time. So faith in God requires sacrificial living. And verses 13 to 21, we read about all these extra sacrifices we have to make after we've made a vow to God. I mean, if I make a vow to God to spend more time with God, is it going to cost me? Bingo. Right? So then why would I want to do that? Because we do it by faith, believing that God is the greatest thing in the world. That his presence in our life is the best thing for us. What's eternity going to be all about? Spending our time completely in the perfect, sinless presence of God, being sinless ourselves. So maybe I should get more practice in. Right? Isn't that what holiness is? Living out a less sinful life so they can enjoy the presence of God more? And if I'm going to do that for all eternity, I better get some practice in now. Let's go back to James 4. Let's read it again. Submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, the problem with this passage is, our problem with this passage is, there's no problem with the passage, okay? Our problem with the passage is, we want God to come near us and lift us up without all this mourning and grieving and submission stuff. We are content with our lowered bar spirituality when God has so much more for us. And that's how he ends the chapter. Now it makes sense, more sense. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you shalom. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. See all the ways God wants to bless us? God wants his presence reflected in all of us. See, what did it mean for God's face to shine on his people? Think about Moses, right? What was Moses? He was God's friend. He spoke to God face to face when he went into God's presence and he came out after spending time talking with God. He came out showing God that he had spent time with God, reflecting the face of God. And God says here, I don't want this just for Moses. He says, I want it for all of you. I want it for all of my people, that you can all experience my blessing when you spend time in my presence, so that when the world sees you, it sees me. And Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed. See how we're holy, yet we need to be more holy? We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So God wants us to bless. He wants to bless us by our separating ourselves to him. That's the only way it happens. That's the only way it's going to happen. And when we do that, those around us are going to see that we have spent time with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these passages in the law, which have great spiritual principles for us. Lord, if nothing else, may we leave today knowing that you want to bless us, but it does require sacrifice on our part. Sacrifice that's not a big deal when eternity and your presence are the goal. Lord, guard our hearts. Help us to guard our hearts. Help us to repair any damage that we've done to people we've hurt. Help us to step up our game, raise the bar a little bit, even a little bit this week and maybe a little bit next week. Just what is it we need to do to raise the bar a bit, to separate ourselves a little bit more for you today and tomorrow and so on. Just do one day at a time. But thank you that you are so gracious to us and faithful to us that you live for us all the time. Forgive us, Lord, for all the times we don't live for you. Sometimes it's not intentional because we live in a sin-filled world, but sometimes it is. So forgive us and help us to draw closer to you so that you will draw closer to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.